I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9, but we'll focus most of our attention almost exclusively on the first four verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, actually. I apologize. If you notice the stain of drool on my blazer, it's not mine, I promise. It was from my daughter as I was holding her there. But hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord, we do thank you for this privilege to be able to gather corporately together, to be able to sing your praises, to be able to corporately pray with one another, to be able to hear your word preached. Lord, we do pray that you would be with me, your jar of clay, that you would carry my voice, Lord, that you would use me to proclaim your truth to your people. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. I was at a wedding yesterday and my voice started to go out, so if you see me take sips of water, I appreciate your patience. A number of years ago, there were some friends of mine, and we had decided we wanted to go on a trip out west. And so we planned this trip. We were going to go to the Grand Canyon. We were going to go to Zion National Park. We were going to go to the Hoover Dam and hit all of these locations that we've always wanted to see. So we planned the trip and we packed all of our bags, packed our camping gear, and we put it into the back of a minivan and we excitedly went off on our trip. And the trip was going wonderfully. But you spend 24, 25 hours in a car with someone, eventually your patience starts to wane. And we still had an enjoyable time. We were enjoying the sights, and we were driving through Utah. And if you've ever been through Utah, you know that it's wide open plains with these big plateaus, these big mountains that you can see in the distance. And you can see miles and miles and miles. And we were trying to just eat up the time while we were driving. And we looked off on this one plateau, and we saw this big tower. And so half of us said, that's a water tower. And then the other half said, no, that is a radio tower. And we begin to argue, and we begin to bicker back and forth about something so simple as if that's a radio tower or a water tower. And it escalated to the point where we were shouting at one another. And the person who was driving got so involved in the argument that we almost ran off the road. We almost crashed because we were arguing about something so silly and something so insignificant. And it almost ruined the trip, but by God's grace, it did not. Well, in a similar way, we in the church, we can find things that we argue about, that we disagree about, something that will fracture our unity with one another. And it can potentially divide the church. And as we read this text tells you that the framework for your unity is found in the character of God. The framework for your unity is found in the character of God. And as we go through the text, we'll go through our Trinitarian example, our joyful motivation, and our Christ-like application. So our Trinitarian example, our joyful motivation, and our Christ-like application. Well, first, your Trinitarian example. And look at verse 1 of chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and it's obvious to us, but we should point it out anyways, that Paul is picking up on the very passage that he just spoke of. If you were to read verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, you would see that Paul again is making an appeal for Christian unity. And he's saying that as we, the church, are unified together, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, that our opponents, those who are bringing external pressure upon the church, will see our unity and they will see that it is a clear sign to them of their destruction. And he goes on and he says, but your salvation is from God. But then in verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so what Paul is saying is that part of being in Christ, part of being one of his people, part of being adopted into his family is then we then walk in the footsteps of Christ. And just as Jesus faced suffering, so too will his people face suffering. But he doesn't just focus on suffering in chapter 2. He begins to say, okay, so you have the suffering that you're going to experience as believers, but you're also going to experience the comfort of Christ. So these two things are connected to one another. And then he goes on and he talks about some of that comfort. And he says, if there's any encouragement from Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit. And what's important for us to see is that what Paul is doing for us is he's laying this Trinitarian substructure for us and understanding not only our suffering and our comfort, but also in our unity. Now, where would we possibly get this idea of a Trinitarian substructure? That is, that Paul is speaking of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, you can flip there if you want. I'll read it for you. But when we read the letters of Paul, it's good for us to cross-reference Paul with Paul, and we get to understand a little bit more of what he's saying and what his emphases are. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 13:14, this is one of the great benedictions that you often hear from the church, and I'm sure you've heard it from this very pulpit, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, I'm going to read chapter 1 of Philippians, and then I'm going to read Corinthians again. And I want you to kind of hear the similarities between these two verses. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you have the encouragement of Christ, grace of the Lord Jesus. You have comfort of love, the love of God the Father. And you have participation of the Spirit and then fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So you have these two different passages that are very similar to one another. And what Paul is doing in Philippians particularly is he's laying our unity in this Trinitarian framework. That just as there is perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so Paul is saying that we ought to, in the footsteps of our Creator, have unity amongst one another. Now let's look at these various phrases that Paul uses. Encouragement or comfort in Christ. Remember, this is best understood in light of verses 28 and 29 of the previous passage that we just spoke of earlier. And he's saying there is suffering for Christ. There is also comfort by being in Christ. And he opens up the letter in this book. He says in verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus. To the saints in Christ Jesus, so those in Philippi and those here in Kokomo, those who have been redeemed and have been united to Christ are in Christ. You are in Christ. So Paul is saying that as you are in Christ, you share in the comforts of Christ. Just as he says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And so how would we share in Christ's comforts as well? Does this mean that we get a nice house? Does this mean that we have a nice car? Does this mean that we always have a great job? Does this mean that we have a wonderful family? Well, sometimes those things can happen. But when Paul is speaking about the comforts of Christ, we have to get out of our idea, this idea of the American view of comfort. Not simply this materialistic view of comfort, but this idea of spiritual comfort that we have. And the first is, of course, that we have union with Christ. And out of our union flows all the benefits of Christ, all the benefits of salvation. And if you were to go and read through our shorter catechism, question 36, it outlines for us some of the benefits or comforts that we receive in Christ. So what would those comforts be? Well, first, we have God's love. Remember, we were once enemies of God. We were once not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Once we hated God, we hated Him, and we were separated from Him. But now, as we are brought in Christ, we have God's salvific love poured upon us. And as that salvific love is poured upon us, then the second area of comfort that we have is we have a peace of our conscience. That no longer are we laden with guilt, are we burdened with our sin, we're free from the power and the grasp of sin, and our conscience now is able to be at rest. We are able to place our yoke upon Jesus. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have an increase of grace, and the Lord promises to preserve us to the end. And these are the comforts that we have in Christ. But then he goes on and he says, any love or comforts of Christ, any comforts from love. And this idea of love is square in the middle of a mention of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so here we have the first person, the Father, mentioned here, or at least referenced to in this idea of comfort of love. Much like the very first area of comfort that we have in Christ is God's love for us. So the comfort of love is from the Father lavishing His love upon us. And how often when we think of the Father, do we think of lavished love upon us? Sometimes we can think incorrectly, and we know it's incorrect, but sometimes we can still be tempted to think this way, that the Father is one of wrath and the Son is one of love. But no, the Father is lovingly and graciously giving Himself to you. And remember John 3:16. Everybody knows it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we have this idea of the Father sending the Son, but also Romans 5:5, and Paul says this, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So not only is the Son given to us, but the Holy Spirit is given to us, and that is the comfort of love that we have from the Father as He gives Himself to us. But then, if there is any participation in the Spirit, and of course Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit, in whom and by whom we stand united, not only to Christ, but together as we contend for the gospel. And again, this is hearkening back to verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul again is appealing for Christian unity, that we stand firm in one Spirit. And this is the participation in the Spirit that we have, not only our redemption, but also in our Christian fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is first with God, but then secondly, with each other. And remember what the Apostle John says in his epistle in 1 John 1:3. And he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So there's this idea of fellowship with the Father, and then we also have fellowship with one another, fellowship with God and fellowship with the church. The Spirit is the empowering agent for all that God is doing among us. And then Paul mentions having this idea of affection and sympathy. And the Trinitarian love expressed to us is the predicative grounds for our affection and sympathy for one another. That is, without the Trinitarian love, without the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit towards one another and then towards us, it's impossible for us then to have affections and sympathies for one another. There's another connection to Paul's writings here in Colossians 3:12, where Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And this is simply summed up with affections and sympathies. So we have emotions and we have tenderness towards one another. And if you were to look at the Greek and this idea of affections, if you were to just raw translate it verbatim for what it is, one of the lexical meanings could be intestines or bowels. And that's how they spoke in this time, is that they would say, you know, I have bowels for you. And it seems weird for us to hear that. But think about it this way. Think about how we use the term heart. We have a heart for one another. We have a love for one another. And that is what Paul is getting at, that we have affections and sympathies, that we feel emotions. We have tenderness, compassion, mercy, pity, all of these things towards one another. This is how we ought to feel, and this is how we ought to view one another. And it is only because of our Trinitarian example that we can do this for one another. What then is our joyful motivation to do this? So we have the Trinitarian example of Christian unity, but what's our joyful motivation? Well, look at verse 2, where Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So Paul's saying, "Complete my joy." Now, it's not as if Paul did not have any joy of the Philippians. In fact, if you were to read through the book of Philippians, that word joy or rejoice pops up over and over and over again, to the point where some commentators would say the book of Philippians can be summed up with the word rejoice or with joy. And if you were to read through the book, you would read in chapter 1 even where Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance for you, always in every prayer of mine, because you are making my prayer with joy." So joy is not lacking, but Paul is saying, "Complete my joy." Because we see both in chapter 1, here in chapter 2, and then later in chapter 4, when Paul gets to Iodia and Syntyche, that there's some type of tension, some type of disunity amongst the church here. And Paul is saying, "Complete my joy by being of one mind." Paul's life and apostleship is deeply bound in the welfare of his spiritual children. Much like physical parents, sometimes our joy is bound up in how our children are doing. You can think about if your child is sick and how your heart longs out to them. Or you can think about maybe if you have adult children and everyone comes home for the holidays and everyone's laughing together. Think about the joy that parents express through that. And what Paul is saying as their spiritual father is, "Complete my joy, children, by getting along with one another." Now, Paul's joy is not simply connected to their unity, but it's connected to gospel advancement. Paul, over and over again, has already mentioned that the gospel is advancing. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says to the Philippians, "I want you to know what has happened to me has happened to actually advance the gospel." And he's speaking about his imprisonment. And he's speaking about while he is no longer able to go out on the streets and share the gospel, he's now chained to two guards who are on this hourly rotation, and they're not going anywhere. And so Paul says, "I get to share the gospel with them. And I get to share the gospel with the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy after that." And he's saying that there is gospel advancement. And what he is saying is, if we do not have unity as a church, that there is no gospel advancement. How are we to obey chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, if we have no unity? Verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, how are we to do this if we do not have unity? Now, let me just back up for a moment. There are going to be things in the church that do legitimately divide us. Issues of doctrinal infidelity or moral failure, those things cannot be tolerated in the church. But what Paul is getting at here is not so much things that deserve excommunication, but things that are petty, things that should not divide us. Think about arguing over the replacement of a carpet. Maybe it's an important decision, but it's not something that should cause us to divorce one another and lose our relationships with each other. So I want just to keep that in the back of our mind as we're talking about this idea of Christian unity. And he goes on and he says, "Complete my joy of being in the same mind." So being of the same mind does not mean that we have a monolithic view of thinking. He is not saying that we, like ants, are to have a hive mind. And every single thing that you can think about, we're all supposed to think about the exact same thing. What he is saying, rather, is that we ought to have the same mindset or the same worldview as we view various things from different perspectives. So one example of that may be how we educate our children. Now, everybody has various opinions about how we educate our children. Should we homeschool our kids? Should we private school our kids? Should we public school our kids? What should we do? And there's going to be different opinions across the spectrum. But what we all ought to have in our minds, our mindset ought to be that we ought to be giving our children a Christian education. It ought to be founded upon the Christian worldview. So whether that can be done in public school or private school or homeschooled, that's the main goal, is a Christian education. And you're going to have different opinions about that. Some will be legitimate, some maybe not so much. But what he's saying is that our worldview ought to be the same, even if in the granular things are not. Having the same love for one another. That is, we ought to have the same love for each other. As you look around this room and you look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to love them like Jesus Christ loves you. And our love ought to abound more and more. This is something that Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1 of verse 9, where he says, I want your love to abound more and more. So it's not that the Philippian church is lacking in love. It's not that I think maybe even Kokomo is lacking in love. I'm sure you all love each other greatly. But our love is to grow and abound more and more. Love can be eroded. Love can be eroded by not having the same mindset on what it means to be God's people. So as you think about your brothers and sisters and you think about your love that you have for them, maybe even in the past when you've disagreed on something as silly as a water tower or a cell tower, love can be eroded by disunity and disagreement. And it's often said that love begins when someone else's needs become more important than my own. And we'll get to this idea of the needs of others as well. But then again, he says of one mind. So this is not the same as being of the same mind. It's a different word. It more has this idea to do with being together in soul. So Paul is joining mind and soul together, thinking and feeling. Our whole being must be given to having this same mindset. And as Calvin says in his commentary on this chapter, he says, we ought to be accommodating ourselves to one another. Our joyful motivation is not simply just so Paul's joy can be complete, but that our joy can be complete, that the Lord's joy in us can be demonstrated through us. So then let's turn our attention now to our Christ-like application of this passage. After Paul has just said, be of one mind, he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As we think about selfish ambition, vain conceit, this is likely the cause of the disunity at place in the church in Philippi. We're never told explicitly what their disunity is over, but the fact that Paul is saying this explicitly makes us think that perhaps this is at root of the disunity in the Philippian church, and often it can be the root of disunity in our churches today. Selfish ambition is what motivated the gospel preachers that Paul refers to in 1:17, where he says, some are preaching out of selfish ambition, some are preaching out of love, but he says, I'm going to rejoice because the gospel is being preached. So not only is selfish ambition something that's happening to Paul in Rome, but it's something that's taking place here in Philippi and perhaps in our own churches as well. And what perhaps Paul is referring to is maybe rival ministries that are taking place in Philippi, or maybe rival ministries that can be taking place in our own churches. And you understand what I mean by rival ministries. Maybe it's we have two different Bible studies that are competing for attendance. And what we're doing is we're cannibalizing the other group so that our Bible study can be well attended. Or you can fill in the blank of some type of rival ministry that's taking place. And Paul is saying that selfish ambition ought not to be named among you. He's saying, don't let self-interest and self-aggrandizement be given priority at the expense of having the same mindset or unity amongst yourselves. As we become more and more selfish, notice how that selfishness begins to dictate what our values and our behaviors are. No longer do we have the values and behavior and worldview of being a servant as Jesus was a servant. But now we have everybody needs to accommodate to me and what I want to do. Selfish ambition is at the very root of our fallenness. It's at the very root of our fallenness. And how can I say that? We'll go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 3. This is when Adam and Eve fall. And you remember the devil is tempting Eve. And he's saying, did God really say you can't eat of all the fruit? You can't touch all the fruit? And Eve's like, no, he didn't say that. He just, you know, and she adds some things. And notice what the devil says. He says, if you eat the fruit, you become like God. And it's at that moment that Eve then starts to look at the fruit in a different way. And she says that it's appealing to the eyes, it's good to touch, and it tastes good. And that's when she sinks her teeth into it and gives it to her husband Adam and plummets us all into guilt, into sin, into misery. Sinful ambition, as one pastor says, seeks to exceed the station that God has assigned you. So ambition in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing, but it becomes sinful when we try to place ourselves above where God has already placed us. Much like Adam and Eve tried to replace themselves as not simply the creation, but they wanted to be as powerful as the Creator as well. And that is what we do when we let our sinful ambition take over in our hearts and in our churches. Not only does he say sinful ambition, but he also says conceit, vain conceit or empty glory, some of your translations might say. And this idea of vain conceit or empty glory, it's something that only the self-blessed can bestow upon themselves. So as you think about self-glory, empty glory, vain conceit, a theological term for it is this, a blowhard. Don't be a blowhard. Someone who's always propping themselves up, speaking about the things that they've done, placing themselves above others. Oh, you've got this cute little ministry. That's cool. I've got this over here. Paul is saying, don't be a blowhard. And you think about what he says in Galatians 5, 25 through 26, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And you want to think about what causes disunity is boasting and making yourselves above somebody or hearing somebody's success and then you're provoked towards anger against them or you have envy. And Paul is saying, this ought not to be named among you. And in this context, Paul has been speaking about the internal pressures of disunity, but also the external pressures of those who are seeking to get the Philippians to deny Jesus as Lord and get them to say that Caesar is Lord. This idea of disunity is a much greater threat to the church than the external pressure that we face. And this is the opposite mindset that we ought to have in Christ. As one commentator said, Christ, who as God, did the antithesis, that is the opposite of selfish ambition, by pouring himself out and becoming a servant. And as a man, the antithesis or opposite of vain conceit, by humbling himself unto death on the cross. So if you don't want to be like Jesus, have selfish ambition, have vain conceit. This is the opposite what of our Lord has done for us. But Paul goes and he says, don't do this. Rather, do this, and he speaks about humility. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So in contrast to vain conceit and selfish ambition, we ought to be humble. And humility is this uniquely Christian virtue that we have. Humility is not false modesty. It's not as if someone gives you a compliment, oh, please stop. No. And where do you think, of course, I deserve this. It's not false modesty. Rather, what humility is it is having a proper estimation of oneself. So when you think about what Paul says in Romans 12, you know, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. This is this idea of having humility. So we're not to think about ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but this does also not mean that we're to be self-deprecating, because the positive, or the negative rather, implies the positive. As we're not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we should, we're not supposed to think of ourselves as more lowly than we should. Rather, this idea of humility is having a stance of a creature before your Creator, that is, you before God, utterly dependent and trusting on Him. Humility is not self-focused, but is other-oriented. And you think about how a compass points north. As we have a compass, our compass ought to be pointing towards the needs of one another, and we ought to, in humility, then, consider others better than ourselves. We are to have the same love for one another as Christ has for us. Humility is the antidote for selfish ambition and vain conceit. Calvin again says this, both diseases, selfish ambition and vainglory, Paul brings forth one remedy. Humility, and with good reason, for it is the mother of moderation, the effect of which is that yielding up our own rights, we give preferences to others and are not easily thrown into agitation. So as we look not only to our interests, but also to the interests of others as well, this is how we express humility, by looking at the needs of others. And there are two different things we need to avoid here. First, we need to avoid being just inward focused and thinking about ourselves. We need to be looking at the needs of others, but also we cannot use this text to say that your own needs are not important as well. Paul says, look not only to your interests. You ought to be looking to your interests, but also to the interests of others. So what do I mean by not only to your interests? Well, there are many things that the Lord in His providence has given us to steward, has given us to do. And so we think about, as we look across this room and we see the needs of one another, we cannot say, well, my family is suffering right now. My family has all these needs, but Paul is telling me through the Holy Spirit that I need to be looking at other people's interests, not just my own. That's not what Paul means. Paul is not saying that you sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as you consider the interests of others, you cannot neglect your primary interest, which is your family. We're also called to be those who go into the world who work and keep. This is what Adam was supposed to do. Now, our work and labor are cursed, but it's still something that God has called us to do. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so we can, again, think about all the various ways that the Lord can use our gifts and our talents in the church. But He's also calling us into the occupation that He's called us into. And we cannot neglect that as we look to the needs of one another. And then third, your health. And this is why we read from 1 Kings. Not only is Elijah dependent upon the Lord, but you remember after the Lord has brought Elijah through all of this trial, all of this ministry, he wants to die. And what does the Lord do for him? He says, eat and sleep. And we ought to be wary of our health as well. But as we think about all of these things, we cannot be so inward focused with our family, with our job, with our health, that we avoid or we turn a blind eye to the needs of one another in this church. So how should it look as we look to the interests of others? Well, first, look to serve and not to be served. Look to serve and not to be served. This is what Jesus Himself says in Mark 10:45. The disciples had just been arguing with one another about who's the best. In fact, Peter and James had come to Jesus privately and said, hey, when your kingdom comes, can I be at your left hand and I be at your right? And then the other disciples find out about it and they start arguing and the shouting and the disunity that takes place among them. And Jesus comes and He says to them, His disciples, the apostles, stop acting like the Gentiles who lord their authority over one another. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And this is what we ought to do as we walk in the footsteps of our King. We ought to be servant leaders. We ought to be servants of one another. Second,
as we consider different areas where we may as a church disagree, particularly in the matter of preference, which seems to be what Paul is speaking of here in this chapter. In matters of preference, where you disagree on something with one another, ask the question this. Is this disagreement worth losing a relationship over? Is whether the carpet is black or gray worth losing your friendship with one another? The answer is no. Remember, this is matters of preference, not matters of sin. In matters of disagreement, try to put yourself in the other person's shoes to understand why they are thinking the way they are. Now, this can seem very trite and very superficial. But this is what Jesus does for us, isn't it? Ultimately, this is what Jesus has done for us. Because of our selfish ambition and our vain conceit, we view ourselves as better than God and better than one another. We broke our unity with God. And in order to restore that unity, Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. And as we think about the whole idea of unity here in this passage, this is Paul's whole point, that our conduct is rooted in doctrine. Because we've only read through or really exposited the first four verses of this passage. But Paul is rooting our Christian unity in what Jesus has done for us. Paul points to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the exaltation of Christ to give us a firm foundation for our unity. And you could sum up everything that Paul is saying here with these three simple words. As you consider unity, be like Jesus. Simple, yet profound. Here is the road to true unity among believers. Selfish ambition and vainglory are sure bets to erode relationships within the church. Then the surest safeguard for a healthy church is when considering each other as more important than oneself characterizes its people, especially those in positions of leadership. So when we are characterized as people who look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, do not have selfish ambition, do not have vainglory, but remember that we are united to Christ and united to one another. This is where unity blossoms. As we see that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on the form of a servant, so too we take on forms of servanthood as well. And remember, this is the framework for your unity, and it is found in the character of God. We've looked at our Trinitarian example, our joyful motivation, and our Christ-like application. The framework for your unity is found in the character of God. Let us pray.